Thank you again for a wonderful Southern Baptist welcome. it has been very enjoyable for us to be here. I must say hard work, but very enjoyable to be here. And I'm just thinking, what a pity that we are separated by so many miles geographically. It's such a long way to the UK in a sense, but it would be so much greater if we were closer and we could have more regular contact, because I think there are many, many things that are in common between this seminary and our own in theological and pastoral ways. Well, this is the concluding lecture in the series, and in some ways those of you who've come to some of the others will obviously pick up both strong connections but also a little bit of repetition, because it's inevitable that in tying things together tonight we're going to have a little bit of repetition. But I hope you find that helpful and not boring or difficult, and those of you who have just come tonight we'll get the full package. So we're talking about the worship that Jesus makes possible. And I have to say that when I first started doing all this work and doing the thinking about worship, this for me was the biggest eye-opener of the whole thing, just to see how central Jesus is to the whole New Testament teaching about worship. That may not seem like a strange thing to you, but it certainly did to me, because I think that there is so much focus on what we do. And what we're going to see tonight is just how much the focus in the New Testament is on what Jesus has done and is doing for us, and how much our worship is related to and absolutely linked to and focused on what he has done for us. So first of all, just by way of introduction, let me say a few things. What Jesus makes possible is more than simply a new type of gathering for worship. You know, there are many similarities between what the early Christians did in their gatherings and the synagogue. The reading of Scripture, the exposition of Scripture, praying, singing psalms. In one sense, you could have walked from a synagogue into a Christian gathering in the early centuries and seen not much difference, at least in that respect. So we're not talking about the actual style of gathering that is somehow all that different from the synagogue. But what we are talking about is, of course, the content of what was celebrated and done there, and the dynamic that was created by the coming of the Holy Spirit in that congregational ministry. And that, of course, was something special, and that's something we're going to focus on. But, you know, the real thing, the big difference is the way in which Jesus helps us to relate to God. The big difference between the synagogue and what was talked about there and the early Christian gatherings was the way they talked about relating to God, a new pattern of relating to God that bore very strong resemblances to the Old Testament and, of course, indeed is the fulfillment of the Old Testament way of approaching God. But one that is truly focused not just on Christ as a person to be adored, a person to be believed in and trusted, but Jesus, the true worshipper, Jesus, the one who fulfills the ideal of the Old Testament and makes it possible for the whole Old Testament system to be fulfilled and therefore to benefit us in a definitive way under the new covenant. And I think I got this idea of Jesus being the true worshipper. I think that expression I got from the writings of Tom Torrance. But it's something that had been true for me for a long time through my studies of Hebrews. And it's that idea of Jesus as the true worshipper, as the one who does something unique, that we want to focus on tonight, first of all. And then we'll talk about what that means for us in terms of our response. Now, the unique achievement of Jesus can only be properly understood when we appreciate the whole structure of worship as it was under the Old Covenant. And we haven't got time to go through that, and I did that in my first lecture, which was, goodness me, was that yesterday? and you know that the whole structure of worship under the Old Covenant was the place, the tabernacle and then the temple, the people, the priesthood, and the system, the sacrifices, the rituals, the whole pattern that was ordained by God for his people. It was a pattern of approach, a pattern of relating to God that he provided, that was established at Sinai and then carried on with the tabernacle as it moved through the wilderness and into the promised land, and then as the temple was built. A pattern of engaging with God, encountering God, that was necessary because of Israel's sin, Israel's continued rebellion, the necessity for cleansing and reconsecration, renewal, the establishment of peace again where sin had destroyed everything. So this pattern of provision which God set up in the Old Testament, the whole thing was not just a provision for that time, for the people in that time, but it was a preparation for the coming of Jesus to teach Israel, to teach the world about what would happen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of the New Testament, of course, that really picks up on this so strongly and is such a help to us in this regard is the book of Hebrews. Turn with me, if you will, just first of all to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. And the writer says this, he's talking about the earthly priests of Judaism, chapter 8, verse 5. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So there you have the whole idea that by God's amazing providence, the whole Old Testament system was prepared as a copy or a shadow, an anticipation of what was to come. And that every detail and the whole structure was deliberately designed by God to prepare for the work of Christ. There's another text which picks up the same language at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10. The writer says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But these sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, there are many questions that we might wish to ask about those particular words. The point I'm simply trying to make is the amazing provision of God to help us understand the depths and the wonder of the achievement of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us look at some of these ideals, some of these pictures from the Old Testament as they are fulfilled in the New Testament, and see in what way, first of all, Jesus is the new temple, how he fulfills that ideal, and then we'll look at the priesthood and the sacrificial system. Now, first of all, we read in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And right at the beginning of John's Gospel, the Apostle is making very clear that the whole idea of the tabernacle is fulfilled in the person of the Son of God. Under the Old Covenant, the tabernacle was a place where God revealed himself, where God's presence was known, where God spoke to Moses, and where further revelation came. And what John is saying in his Gospel is that this ultimate revelation comes in the person, the physical person of the incarnate Son of God. "We have seen the glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father," says John. But then going on into John chapter 2, you remember that Jesus cleansed the temple and was criticized because of what he did. And they said, you know, "By what authority do you do this?" And Jesus made a claim to be the one who would build the new temple. At least that's the implied challenge. Let me read to you from verse 18 of John chapter 2. The Jews responded to Jesus, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this, cleansing the temple," and so on. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and are you going to raise it again in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." Now, the temple was regarded as a sort of meeting point between heaven and earth, a place of contact, a place for encountering God. And again, Jesus is making this implied claim here with this statement, "Destroy this temple, this physical temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." But it was very clear from his words, at least from our vantage point, that what he's talking about is his own physical body crucified and resurrected. This would be the replacement. This would be the point of contact. This would be the place where heaven and earth meet. This would be the place to encounter God, his crucified and resurrected body. And this text is a reminder to us that it's not simply the incarnation that brings about the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple. That's Catholic theology. That the new covenant is really essentially the bringing of God and man together in the incarnation. And that kind of union secures a new kind of relationship with God. But Protestant theology has never been content with simply saying it's the incarnation. Because we need the atonement. We need the crucifixion. We need the resurrected body to have that fulfillment of the temple and all its functions. Otherwise, we've simply got God speaking to us, but not God dealing with our sin. And so this text is a reminder that Jesus fulfills the temple not simply by being the incarnate one, but by being the crucified and resurrected one. It's only, in fact, through the cross and the resurrection that the temple is fulfilled, and this in his body, in his own person. And that, of course, is something that became a lot clearer to the disciples after the event as they reflected on the scripture and Jesus' own saying here and the way in which things had been fulfilled. Now, as we move into the epistles, we find that this same kind of idea is picked up, that there is a new temple. Though, interestingly, by the time we get to Ephesians 2 and passages in 1 Corinthians, it's very clear that it's the community of those joined to Christ that form this new temple. That shouldn't surprise us because, at one level, of course, the body of Christ is his own physical body, crucified and resurrected, and yet the body of Christ becomes an entity, it becomes the community of those joined to Christ by faith. And so he is the temple of the Lord, and yet we are the temple of the Lord because we are united to him. We read this passage this afternoon, those of us who are here. It's all about the creation of this new temple, about Jews and Gentiles having one access to the Father by one Spirit. And so Paul says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, you Gentiles, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of the household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. There's a number of interesting things there. Jews and Gentiles united on the foundation of the apostles, who have the true interpretation of Jesus and his actions. Yet Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the key to the whole structure. You have to be joined to Christ. You have to be united to Christ. And of course the Spirit is brought in here. It's the Spirit that he sends, the Spirit that he gives, that makes it possible for us to be united to him, to be united to one another, and to be part of this dwelling for the Spirit that's being built, this holy temple, this universal temple of Jews and Gentiles united in Christ. Now this is a very important starting point for our thinking tonight, because just for a start, I think our historically we've been very confused about places of worship. And you know, we still use terminology such as sanctuary to describe buildings. But of course what the New Testament is really saying is that we are the sanctuary, we are the temple of the Lord. I've been into church buildings where it's written up over the top, this is none other than the temple of the Lord. Well, that's not biblical. Because what would be more biblical would be to say the temple of the Lord meets here. Because we are the temple of the Lord. We are God's house. Hebrews 3, verse 6. We can go on looking at such language. And it really does make a big difference to observe this point. Because a lot of energy and money and concern is expended on buildings. And there's a whole theology that people adopt of honouring God with appropriate buildings. Whereas what the New Testament is suggesting to us is that our money, our energy, our time should be devoted to the people who meet there. This is the house of God. This is the temple of the Lord. This is where we meet God. There is no sacred building where you can meet God. God is no more present in the chapel than he is here. The place to meet God is where his people gather, where Christ is present, where his Spirit is at work amongst his people. So there's a whole theology of the church here as the temple which is really important for us to communicate to people, because quite naturally they will assume that there are holy buildings with holy people to do holy things, and you can only come to God if you come, you know, to the right place at the right time with the right people. So what this theology of the temple is making clear is that Christ is the temple, and we are only part of that because of our union with Christ. You may wish to ask me some questions about that, and we can certainly explore that in a little while if you'd like to do that. Let's move on to the next point, which is Jesus being the high priest of the new covenant. And of course we're back to Hebrews here, because even though there are hints of the high priesthood of Christ in other places, the writer of the Hebrews is the one who makes the most of this particular point. And we should be eternally grateful for that exploration of that whole theology. This morning in chapel we read from chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Let's just go back and remember that. The writer says, "When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, and so obtaining eternal redemption." Quite rightly, the writer to the Hebrews focuses on the Day of Atonement ritual because of its absolute significance in the Jewish calendar and in the whole theology of the sacrificial system as you find it in the book of Leviticus. The Day of Atonement was the one day of the year when the high priest went into the inner sanctuary and sacrificed for himself first and then for Israel, sprinkled the whole tabernacle and cleansed it, and interceded for the people, and then of course the confessed the sins and sent out the scapegoat and so on. It was the climactic once a year cleansing, the renewal of Israel, focused on the cleansing and renewal of the sanctuary. And what the writer is telling us is that this climactic event is fulfilled in the cross, the resurrection and the ascension. And I think when I first really came to understand this, the thing that really came through to me so powerfully was that it's not simply the cross that saves us, but it's actually the crucified Saviour risen and ascended and going into heaven that is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament pattern. It's the fact that he's actually there now in the heavenly sanctuary, seated at the right hand of the Father as our crucified and yet resurrected Saviour, that makes him the eternal high priest, ever able to intercede for the sins of his people. So having used those wonderful words, let's just go back and read the actual words in chapter 7, because clearly he's not only entered the heavenly sanctuary once for all, but he has always there to intercede for us. Hebrews 7, the writer contrasts the death of the many priests whose death prevented them from continuing in office, but because he lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely or for all time those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So this whole notion of the intercession of the high priest is something that the writer picks up as a very encouraging word to us, to make it clear to us there is an ongoing provision of Christ for us. Now, historically, this has been a great area of debate, and once again, particularly with Catholicism, because Catholicism has built into its theology, I believe, uncertainty. You can never be sure about your relationship with God. And therefore, the whole notion of the intercession of Christ has been tied up with the Mass and with the idea to represent the sacrifice of Christ on the altar. And somehow, you know, this is associated with Christ's continual intercession, continually presenting his sacrifice to the Father. But it doesn't leave believers with the assurance of acceptance, of once for all acceptance, which is very much the note of Hebrews. So it's a good question for us to ask, what does this mean in practical terms? If Christ has offered a once for all sacrifice for sins, and he's entered once for all into the heavenly sanctuary, why do we still need him to intercede for us? What is he still doing? And I think the only way to answer this is to go back to a text like Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. and to realize that the writer is talking about the need for us to continually approach God to experience, if you like, the benefits of his once-for-all sacrifice. So the writer says in 4:14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach, or let us keep on drawing near to the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And it seems to me that the whole idea of Christ being the intercessor is not of him down on his knees begging, you know, for our acceptance, but rather he's the seated high priest who's finished his work, who's seated at the Father's right hand, who's constantly applying the benefits of his once-for-all sacrifice to those who draw near to seek mercy for past sins and find grace to help in time of need. But you may wish again to take that particular point up later on if you want to explore that a little bit more fully. And just finally under this heading, because he has gone into the sanctuary, he has opened the way for us to enter the heavenly sanctuary. Now we've just read chapter 4 verses 14 to 16 and 10, 19 to 22 is very similar, encouraging us to realize in the present, the benefits of this, to come directly into his presence and to receive the benefits of his once for all sacrifice. But Hebrews 12, 22 to 29 reminds us that this has got an ultimate eschatological reference, that we are inheritors of an eternal kingdom. Jesus has opened the way to the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly kingdom. All the Old Testament ideals of kingdom, city, sanctuary are all fulfilled in the work of Christ. So he's opened the way for us to the new creation, to the new Jerusalem, once and for all, and he's enabled us to enter. Now the amazing thing about this, of course, is that the sanctuary under the Old Covenant was such a protected environment. It must have been an amazing thing to be near the tabernacle and to realize that this was a symbol of God's presence, and yet you couldn't get very close. The priests could go into the outer tent, but only the high priest could go into the inner tent once a year. God was close, God was approachable, but only on his terms. And if you got too close, you would be judged. And yet what the New Testament is saying is our high priest has gone through and pulled the curtains apart and said, "Come on, follow me," right into the inner sanctuary. He's broken down all the barriers, everything that was necessary to be there because of sin and God's holiness. He's broken it all down because of his once-for-all sacrifice. And he's inviting us to come in. So when we approach God through our Lord Jesus Christ, when we come into the sanctuary through prayer now, when we approach him in this way, it is a magnificent statement of our confidence in him and what he's done, and the enormous achievement of Christ under the new covenant, the extraordinary benefits, that we need no priests. We need Jesus. We need a high priest in heaven. We need no earthly priests. We need no one to stand between us and God. And Jesus has done all for us to approach God now, to receive all these benefits, and finally to spend eternity in his sanctuary, in his presence. Now this is all great gospel stuff, isn't it? This is what the gospel is all about. And this is the way we should be teaching the gospel. There are lots of different ways of teaching the gospel, but how wonderful to be able to teach the gospel in terms of not just the fulfillment of the Old Testament and all its provisions, but this wonderful change, this wonderful transformation of the relationship with God that's now made possible because Jesus has done all this for us. And we could go on and on about this. I certainly could. This is such a wonderful theme. But this just must be at the very heart, not just of our evangelism, but of our church life and our thinking about church and our expression of our relationships with God. You know, even just that little phrase, "through Jesus Christ our Lord." We don't want to be legalists and feel that we've always got to say that when we pray. But what a profound thing it is to say that in one form or another. Lord God, we only approach you on the merits of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. However you put it, what a profound and wonderful thing, and what a reassuring thing it is to be able to say, "Lord God, we come to you in the name of our Savior Jesus, because we know that he's opened the way and done what nobody else could do to enable us to enter your presence, your holy presence, as rebellious, stubborn, wicked, inconsistent, hypocritical failures. It's great to be a Christian and have that assurance of Christ's completed work and the continual provision that comes through having a living high priest forever in God's presence, interceding for us at God's right hand. Well, thirdly and finally, under this heading, Jesus is the sacrifice to end or complete or fulfill all the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Let's turn first of all to chapter 10 of Hebrews and let's read verses 5 to 14. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law.' Then he said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy or sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now there's so much here that one could talk about. Quite clearly the writer is quoting from Psalm 40, which was one of those challenging psalms like some of the prophetic literature, which was really talking about God's purpose in setting up the whole sacrificial system. And the writer of the psalm quotes the different types of sacrifice that were available under the Old Covenant, and he says, "With these God is not pleased." That's a pretty black and white sort of thing. That's a very prophetic black and white kind of statement, such as Jesus says, "Unless you hate your father and mother, you cannot be my disciple." It's black and white. You've got to decide where you stand. And on this issue of sacrifices, what God was really looking for was obedience, perfect obedience. And, of course, the sacrificial system was designed to enable obedience. But when one comes along who offers that perfect obedience, the sacrificial system is fulfilled and replaced by the perfect obedience of the Saviour. And so the writer says in verse 10 that we've been made holy or sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ by his perfect obedience once for all, leading to the cross. So what the writer is saying here is that Jesus has fulfilled the purpose and function of all the sacrifices by his perfect obedience, leading to the shedding of his blood. There's a text in 9:14 where it says that he's offered himself through the eternal Spirit, unblemished to God, to cleanse our consciences and so on. That's the same kind of theology. So what he's done here is provided atonement, consecration and peace with God. All the things that are promised in Jeremiah's promise of the new covenant, put very much here in sacrificial terms, all the Old Testament rituals, all the sacrifices, the whole thing, cleansing, sanctification, the whole thing is fulfilled by the one act of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply fulfilling the psalm, but fulfilling everything that lies behind that in terms of the whole sacrificial system under the Old Covenant. So let's move on to the consequences of Jesus' achievement for us, how we're meant to respond to all this. And what I'm going to do first of all is just to make some comments about the different use of worship terminology in the New Testament and see how that's applied to us. We've really focused on the idea of Jesus being the true worshipper, the one who fulfills the ideal. And that's a tremendously important perspective as in the current debates where so much that is said about worship has got to do with, you know, whether we're doing well enough, whether we're putting enough effort into it, whether our heart's really in it, whether we're achieving enough in church to be pleasing to God. All that sort of talk is so far away from what we've just been looking at in terms of what Jesus has done for us. But what are we meant to do? How are we meant to respond? Well, there's a whole word group that we looked at in the first lecture. The word group that's associated with the verb proskynein, which means to worship, to bow down, to express homage, to be submissive. This terminology, which is used in the Old Testament, which is so common, is used in the New Testament in a way that makes it clear that we are meant to offer the homage due to Yahweh alone under the Old Covenant to Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified and resurrected carpenter. That is quite extraordinary, that this terminology is used in this way of him. Just a simple example, in Matthew 14, 33, Matthew uses this terminology in a number of ways. Right at the beginning, he speaks about the magoi, the so-called wise men coming and giving their gifts and paying their homage to the newborn king. But it doesn't seem to be the homage of worship in the sense of acknowledging a divine being. It's really the homage to a king, an earthly king. But by the time you get to Matthew 14:33, this terminology is being used in very much the way we see it in the Old Testament in relation to the Lord God. Because you remember that Jesus calms the storm and he enables Peter to walk on the water. And when the storm is calmed down, then verse 33, those who are in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And I think the reason why we can translate it worship and say that this is worship being paid to Christ, not just homage to a prophet or something like that, is because of the words that are used. "Truly you are the Son of God." This is the first confession of Jesus in this way in Matthew's Gospel. So as in the Old Testament, bowing down, bending over, paying homage is associated with praise, and here it's directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that again at the end of Matthew's Gospel in 28 after the resurrection. In John 9:38, there's a very interesting example of this. When Jesus heals the blind man and they cast the blind man out of the synagogue and they try to trap him into betraying Jesus, eventually, you know, Jesus comes and finds him and says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And verse 36, the man says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. In other words, this man came to realize who Jesus was, and he paid him the homage that is due to the Son of Man. You may say that the man was converted at this point, that this was his conversion experience of truly acknowledging Jesus for who he is. And as we shall see, this kind of language is really a way of showing us that evangelism and worship are very closely linked together in the New Testament. That at one level, evangelism can be seen as a call to worship Christ, to acknowledge who he is, and to respond to him, to submit to him as the true Lord and Saviour. The reference I put here, Revelation 14, is a text I think that helps in this regard. Let's just turn to that. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, John sees another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea and the springs of water." Now, of course, those verses don't specifically mention the Lord Jesus Christ. The point I'm simply trying to make from those verses is that the eternal gospel is a call to worship, to acknowledge the true God and to give him the glory that is due to him. But of course, as the rest of the book of Revelation makes plain, this happens through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. He is the one who makes possible this true submission to God, this true worship. And so, in chapter 5, as you know well, worship is offered to the Lamb in the heavenly sanctuary. "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God members of every tribe and language and people. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength." So the worship that is offered to Jesus in heaven is set up for us in the book of the Revelation as a pattern or a model for us to echo on earth. This is the glory that is due to Jesus. This is the kind of submission that is due to Jesus. Now, it doesn't surprise us, of course, those of us who've been Christians for such a long time, that this is the way it is. But when you think about this in terms of people moving from an old covenant situation to a new covenant situation, how extraordinary that not only that this homage should have been offered to Jesus as Son of God and Saviour, but that people should actually have been encouraged to do this. And this was the Christian gospel. And of course, this is what was practiced by Christians when they gathered together and when they talked to other people about the Lord Jesus. So I'm really making a simple point, but I hope you get it. It's a really a profound point that evangelism and worship are very closely linked together, and that the first act of worship that we are enabled to perform by God is that moment of conversion when we commit to Christ, and that from there on every act of worship is a reenactment, if you like, of that submission to Christ. And that at its very heart, the Christian life is all about worshipping Christ as Son of God and Savior, about submitting to the one that God has provided to be the high priest and the sacrifice and the center of it all. But then Jesus is also described as the means by which the Father obtains true worshippers from every nation. And this comes from his own teaching in John chapter 4, where he's talking to the woman at the well. And he talks about the Father seeking true worshippers. And saying to the woman that it's not any longer a case of whether you worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. It's not the place that you worship. It's not the system that you use. All that has been fulfilled. The true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for those are the worshippers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. And I think that what Jesus is saying here is made very clear when you look at other verses from John's Gospel. He claims to be the truth. So to worship God in truth means to come to Jesus, to receive the truth from him, to acknowledge him for who he is. That's what a true worshipper looks like. Somebody who comes to Jesus as the truth. And then Jesus also describes himself in this very passage earlier on in verses 13 and 14 as the giver of living water. And it's very clear from chapter 7 that means that he is the giver of the Spirit. And so to worship God in spirit and truth, to my understanding, is it means you come to Jesus to receive these things. You come to receive the truth. You come to receive the Spirit. And when you've received these things, you are a true worshipper. And in the Greek, the word true, eleithanos, is a word that is used by John and other New Testament writers to describe that which is the real thing, as distinct from that which is the shadow or the anticipation. So Jesus is the true bread. Jesus is the true vine. The bread that Moses had was an anticipation of the true bread. And Israel was the vine that's anticipating the ultimate vine, which is Christ and those joined to him. So the true worshippers are those who are the ultimate worshippers that the Old Testament is preparing for. The worshippers who know the truth in the person of Jesus and who have the Spirit. All of them have the Spirit in the New Covenant way. And so, you know, this passage here is not about church. It's not about some new kind of singing in the Spirit or some kind of other ethereal kind of experience or something. This worshipping God in spirit and truth has got to do with evangelism. It's got to do with coming to Jesus and receiving the truth and receiving the Spirit in him and becoming a Christian. The true worshippers are those who have come to Jesus and live by the truth and in the power of the Spirit for Jesus and with Jesus. And this is what the Father is seeking. He's not seeking better church services, more meaningful church services. That's not the primary hunger of the Father's heart. The Father is seeking people who will come to his Son and receive the truth in him and receive the Spirit and become new people in Christ, new covenant worshippers, the followers of Jesus. It's amazingly liberating, wonderful, exciting stuff. And you know, church fits into this bigger picture, but let's not get things out of perspective. We spend so much time worrying about Sunday and what hymn's going to follow the sermon. And, you know, this is it. This is the heart of worship in the New Testament. It's all about Jesus. I think Matt Redman said that. But Jesus said it before he did. Okay. The Christian life, then, is divine service. We have this other set of terminology that is used in the Old Testament. The latruain, laduluain word group, which translates the Hebrew avad, to serve. And these Greek terms are quite deliberately used in the New Testament to describe the Christian life, the response to Jesus, the everyday divine service that is the essence of Christian living. And so we all know Romans 12:1 backwards, And it is such a key text where this terminology is used. Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true or your spiritual worship. And he goes on to talk about not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. So bodies and minds are involved in this daily sacrifice of ourselves to God, this representation of ourselves to God in his service. And I put in brackets there, chapter 1, verse 9, Paul talks about his own particular apostolic ministry as being a service to God. As he evangelizes and writes letters and prays and so on, that's a particular manifestation of this. But all Christians are involved in this daily offering of service to God. And in Hebrews 9:14 and chapter 12, as we saw in chapel this morning, at both of these climactic points in the argument of Hebrews, the writer makes it clear that everything that Christ has done is to make it possible for us to serve God acceptably, to do that with a clear conscience, to do that set free from dead works, to do that in the kind of practical way that's set out in Hebrews chapter 13 with the proper fear and respect for God. And it involves loving our neighbours and caring for our marriages and not worrying about money and giving generously to those in need and confessing Christ in the world and so on, as we saw this morning. This daily service to God is the Christian's divine service because of Jesus' saving work. And just finally, in the book of the Revelation, they serve him day and night in Revelation 7. And that is, again, the picture or the model, if you like, by which our daily lives here are to be governed. And then finally, in the New Testament, you've got this language of fear or reverence or respect for God, which is there in the Old Testament. The Greek words are sebomai and phobun, a word group. And these are to express the response of faith and hope that has been made possible through the saving work of Jesus. The language is not so commonly used in the New Testament, but it is nevertheless still a worship term. And 1 Peter chapter 1 is a good example of this, where Peter is talking in terms of the fulfillment of the Passover and lots of other Old Testament imagery to describe the Christian life, being part of the new creation and so on and so on. And he talks about conducting yourselves with fear during the time of your exile. This translation says, since you call on a father who judges each person's works impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. And he goes on to talk about what that means in terms of faith and hope and love. So it's just another way of talking about the daily response to God in terms that are reminiscent of Old Testament worship language. And we've already looked at Revelation 14:7, which talks about the worship that is due to God, contrast Romans 1:25, which talks about the failure of human beings to worship God acceptably, to offer him the honour and praise that is due to him. Well, only Jesus can reverse that situation. Only Jesus can transform the idolatry, the rebellion, the self-centeredness of human beings who constantly enjoy the things that God supplies and constantly reject his right to rule over their lives and do their own thing. Only Jesus can change that situation and bring people to a true fear of God, a true reverence for God, by acknowledging him who he is and coming to God through him. So much of what we've been talking about tonight so far is about the gospel and about living in response to the gospel in everyday life. And, you know, quite often when I talk about this or I hear other people talking about this, they kind of say, yes, we all know that worship is something that has got to be conducted in everyday life. But, and then that but is usually, you know, tell us all about church or something else along that line. But, you know, that but has got to come a fair way along the track in our thinking, because so much of what the New Testament is saying about worship has to do with the gospel, evangelism, being in a right relationship with God, everyday response. How do you live your life, you know, in your ordinary relationships and responsibilities? It's not something to be easily dismissed as if it was, oh yeah, we know all about that. That's the kind of add-on bit or the wider context. This is it. This is the center. This is the context. And what we say about church really comes third along the line. Important though church is, it really has to be put in its proper place in this overall New Testament thinking about the gospel and how we relate to the Lord, relate to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I've put down on the sheet some suggestions about what this particular thinking might have to say to us about church and corporate worship. And the first point is a very simple point that we've made before, that there is no place for an earthly cult with sacrifices, priests, holy places and rituals for cleansing and sanctification. Our cult is in heaven, already fulfilled by Christ, and nothing we do must hinder the expression of these gospel realities. Now, it may seem slightly superfluous for me to be saying this to a group of Baptists, but I don't think so. I think you need to apply this in your own context. But certainly in the Anglican context, and I see this happening in Protestantism more generally, there is always a tendency to move back into what you might call a cultic approach to religion. Anglicanism has struggled since the time of the Reformation with this whole notion of whether we have priests. In the Book of Common Prayer, unfortunately, that word was retained. It's the old English word presbyter, which comes from elder, but people take the word to apply to the fact that we have ministers who have a priestly function. They alone are allowed to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They have some sacred function in keeping, you know, us close to God. And this whole theology comes up of altars and sacred places and sacred rituals and so on. And I see this happening more and more in Protestantism, a desire to get back to this. It's somehow more spiritual to have this kind of holy place and holy cult and so on. And, I guess it's one of the reasons why I wrote my book, to challenge this whole worldview, this whole framework of thinking. Now, I don't know how much it's a problem in your context. I leave you to tell me that. But certainly out there, it's still a live issue about what Christianity is really all about and how much church and church life is a cult of activities to be led by certain sacred people to enable the less sacred people to get closer to God. You know, that's the natural human way of thinking about religion. The early Christians must have really struggled with this, because all around them there were religions with sacrifices and temples and priests, and they had none of that. And, you know, you go to church in Corinth and you get into somebody's sitting room and all they're doing is reading from a book and talking to their God and singing a few songs, but it's not very impressive. There's no cult here. There are no finely decked out priests, and there's no assurance that somehow you're in touch with the eternal because there's some sacred person there who's helping you to make the link. So whether it's the sort of Protestant guru or something else, I think we always want to try and make some kind of substitute cult place and system. And as we saw this morning from Hebrews 12, our cult is in heaven, and the whole of our lives and everything we do in church has got to be continually related to that which Jesus has already accomplished for us in heaven. I won't read that text again. Another way to put this is the whole of life is to be lived in relation to Jesus and the heavenly sanctuary. And so that passage tells us not just that we keep on drawing near to God, but we've got to keep on listening to the voice that comes to us from heaven. Let me just read those words, which I didn't dwell on this morning. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The word once more indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And then there's the challenge to receive, be grateful for receiving the eternal kingdom, and thus offer to God acceptable worship. Now, the point that is being made here is that God continues to speak from heaven. It's not the idea of new revelation, But the idea that God is continuing to challenge his people, to exhort his people, to draw them to heaven, to sustain them by his word, to remind them that his purposes are to shake up everything that exists, to destroy everything that exists in order to bring in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And so what the writer is really saying here is that we need to keep on listening to heaven. And what heaven is saying, for example, is in the previous verse, verse 24, the blood of Jesus is speaking to us from heaven, a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus is speaking acceptance to us, assurance to us. And the word of God is speaking to us continually about the fulfillment of God's purposes in the new creation and not in this creation. So the whole of life needs to be lived in relation to Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. And it's not the local church that's the centre of our life and worship, but Jesus in heaven and the voice of God communicating to us from heaven. And as we saw this morning, that worship of everyday life involves obeying Jesus and offering up the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name and serving God and serving one another because of our gratitude to Jesus, because we are hearing his voice and responding to that. Thirdly, gatherings of believers on earth are primarily for the edification of the church. Now, this is something that we were talking about this afternoon. The language of worship, of course, applies to what we do in church, and we'll consider that in a moment. But we saw this afternoon that the whole idea of edification is so much related to certainly what the Apostle Paul is teaching in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 14 about the gathering of the church. In Ephesians 4, Paul makes the point that the church is continuing to grow. There are evangelists as well as pastors and teachers who are engaged in this activity. It's growing in size and numbers, but it's also growing in strength and maturity. And as believers are encouraged to engage in this process of building up the church, so the church builds itself up in love. But it's not an autonomous activity. It's an activity which is directed and inspired from heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit, through the gifts that he gives, through the people he provides. The church continues to build itself up in love. So we see that edification has to do with growth in numbers, growth in size, with strengthening the church to maturity so that the church may be able to survive the assaults of false teaching and everything else that the devil may throw at it and endure and be faithful. Growth in size as well as growth in maturity and strength means that edification and evangelism can't be easily separated. The point I was trying to make this afternoon, for those who are here, you'll remember that. Speaking the truth in love is at the very heart of what Paul is talking about here. This is the way in which ordinary, everyday Christians can learn to build up the church as we learn to articulate our faith and to minister that faith, to speak the truth in love to one another. Now, another text that helps us to understand this is back in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The writer talks about the practical need to keep exhorting one another. He's mentioned that in chapter 3, particularly in the context of warning people about apostasy. And here in chapter 10, he says that we should consider how to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And it's very interesting that the writer to the Hebrews, who has so much to say about worship, does not say you should come together to worship. Of course, worship is a part of the gathering, that vertical acknowledgement of God, that praise and thanksgiving and prayer. He's talked so much about drawing near to God. That's unquestionably part of his whole perspective on things. But here the focus is very much on the horizontal, on considering how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not to neglect meeting together because of the opportunity to encourage and support one another. And this is, I think, a perspective that it's all too easily lost in our thinking about gathering, as if somehow this was inferior to the very act of saying thank you to Jesus and acknowledging face to face what he has done for us in the gospel. The writer's point here is that we truly acknowledge our gratitude to God for his saving work
by obeying him in every sphere of life. And this is one very important area of obedience, where we meet together to encourage and minister to one another and care for one another. The focus, of course, is not just simply on what goes on in the assembly. It's designed to provoke one another to love and good works in everyday life situations, as well as in the assembly itself. So the assembly, the church gathering, is not an end in itself, because of the whole of life perspective, which this writer himself has on worship. Fourthly, gatherings of believers on earth are anticipations of heaven and the worship of the new creation. We've already seen something of this in our reflections on Revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 26 reminds us that every time we have the Lord's Supper, we do this until he comes. It's an anticipation of feasting with Christ in heaven. Hebrews 10:25 says that we keep on gathering together to exhort one another, and all seeing the importance of this as the day approaches. It's meant to have, if you like, an eschatological perspective, our gathering together. This is an urgent activity to support and sustain one another until Christ comes. And then, of course, you've got the whole picture of Revelation 5 and 7, where we see the church at worship in heaven, and this is meant to inspire us about what we do on earth. So, you know, this heavenly focus, this vertical focus, is very much sort of connected to and linked in with this horizontal focus on meeting together to encourage and exhort one another. In the end, we can't separate them or divide them. As I said this afternoon, the Lord's Supper is both a way of focusing on Christ and feeding on Christ, and it's also a way of acknowledging one another, of supporting one another, of recognizing our responsibilities to one another as the body of Christ. You can't have one without the other. The two lock together, the vertical and the horizontal. In the end, you can't separate them. Next point, the structure and pattern of our gatherings must reflect and express the truths of New Covenant worship. Now, this is really where I'm trying to tie the whole thing together. We started off talking very much about what Christ has done for us. And we said that this has got to do with our Christian lives, with our conversion, with the way in which we live out our everyday relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is something that must be reflected when we gather together, and constantly something that's brought before us. The finished work of Christ and its daily implications for us. So that each time we come to church, we can engage again with the gospel and its great truths, with Christ himself through the gospel in the Spirit, and that can be the pattern and model and structure for our everyday life and relationships. There is a sense in which we need to express again and again what it means to worship and serve Christ in everyday life situations as we come to church. Now, that is obviously done with things like confessing our sins together, praying together, listening to the word, responding to the word together. And yet, it also happens in other ways, I believe. For example, if somebody gives a testimony about the way in which they are struggling in their Christian life, and yet God is blessing them, God is helping them, as a school teacher who's having great problems with their pupils and unbelieving staff members who are undermining their faith, and yet they're giving testimony to the way the Lord is helping them in their workplace. Other people sitting there listening to this are enormously encouraged and challenged and helped by such a testimony that's given in the context of corporate worship. And this is just one of those ways in which we can strengthen and encourage one another to do what God wants us to do as we pray for one another and share our struggles and share our joys and the way in which the Lord has been working in us individually and corporately as a congregation. Now, sometimes people look at New Testament descriptions of early Christian gatherings and try to build a sort of a theology of the gathering from this and become very prescriptive about these things. And I want to argue that I think we need to be very careful about this, that New Testament descriptions of early Christian gatherings are not necessarily normative in terms of content and pattern, certainly not exclusively so. You take, for example, a narrative passage like Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. You remember that's the description of what the early church was like at Pentecost as the Spirit was poured out. And Luke tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Now, I think we need to be very careful in looking at a passage like that, because clearly Luke is describing something that is historical, that was particularly true of the Jerusalem church. And you need to work on in the book of Acts and say, well, now, what other examples have we got of this? How normative was this, really? Or was this, in some respects, special to that context? Luke meant you to read the whole of his book. By the time we get to the end of Acts, what lessons can you learn about early Christian gatherings, given the whole framework? In other words, let's be inspired by this. Let's be exhorted and encouraged by this passage, but not take it in a restrictive or necessarily a normative way, that because they did things this way, we've got to do it in exactly the same way. I mean, for example, I've heard people preach on this and say, you know, because the early Christians went up to the temple to pray and met in their homes, we should follow the same pattern. We should go to church together and we should have home groups. Well, that's a terrible piece of exegesis. It's a terrible way to handle the passage. If you don't believe me, see me afterwards. And I'm just saying we need to be very careful about the way we treat such passages. Some people have even gone further and said this provides a kind of invariable liturgical sequence. You know, that we should hear the word of God, that we should have fellowship, that we should have communion, and then we should pray. Well, you know, that is becoming incredibly restrictive in handling such texts. And I would question whether that's the way that Luke intended it to be used, God intended it to be used, as this historical event is recorded. Certainly theological principles about relationships and mutual ministry are the key issues in passages like 1 Corinthians 11 and chapter 14. I don't believe that Paul wrote those chapters simply to encourage Christians in other places to follow the same pattern that the Corinthians were following. He wrote to tell them about how to do it in a way that was honouring to God, to do what they were doing in a way that was encouraging, upbuilding, and glorifying to Christ. There are profound truths for us to learn here, but I don't believe that we are to see these as being absolutely normative and restrictive for us as we seek to work out what we're supposed to be doing when we gather together. We should be looking for practical ways to express the theological principles, exhortations, and patterns of ministry we read about in the New Testament. Well, my friends, you've been very faithful in sitting there and listening to all this, and I'm glad to have had the opportunity to talk to you. I wonder whether there are now any questions, any things you'd like to share, any discussion you'd like to have. This is your last chance before I go to bed. But I'd be very pleased to answer anything. Please use the microphone.
Actually, pertaining to the very last point that you made about the New Testament descriptions of early Christian worship, obviously, in some of our classes here, we've come in contact with the concept of the regulative principle.
Yeah.
There must be a scriptural warrant for the things that we do in our worship services, which for some would exclude drama. For some, it excludes instruments. What's your response to that? And is there anything in popular use today, such as drama or multimedia, that you see is not desirable for corporate gathering?
Thank you. Yes. I don't come from a tradition where this whole regulative principle has been regarded as very central. And I've had to wrestle with this in my mind because people keep on asking me this question. I have to honestly say that I believe that what we do in church has to be governed, first of all, by the gospel. You know, everything must be governed by the gospel. So every church service must be in some way a reflection of, a representation of the gospel, and a chance for people to re-engage with the gospel, re-engage with Christ. And I mean Christians as well as unbelievers who may be brought along. We're renewing our relationship with God through enjoying the gospel again, whether it's in the sacrament or whether it's through singing and preaching and praying or whatever. Now that to me is the absolutely critical thing that comes out of all this discussion about Christ and what he's done for us and so on. And then the next principle which I want to bring to bear is the whole principle of edification and what it means for the church in this context to build itself up in love and to move forward in Christ-likeness. Now I think at this point we realise that God has given us a great deal of liberty. Because in my time I have had to minister, one of the very first congregations I was ever involved with as a theological student was a very small group of elderly people. And I had to work out I was 20, and I had to work out how to minister to these 80-year-olds. And it was a very instructive thing for me about what I could do and what I couldn't do. Very simple messages. I had to shout to be heard because they were all deaf. It was a most extraordinary experience. And then I was thrust into a situation where I was in a big youth group and we were trying to teach teenagers. And I had to give children's talks from the steps of the church on a Sunday morning. From one extreme to the other, you know. Now, how do we apply the regulative principle here? Now, I'm not trying to make fun of it, but I am trying to say there are such vastly different contexts in which we are called to minister. It's the theological principle of edification. How do you edify little children who are believers and help them forward in their Christian lives? Not by singing "And Can It Be." They wouldn't understand a bit of it. Yeah. So I'm sorry. I just think that is far too restrictive. There are things that the Bible says we can do and we can't do, and then there's a lot of liberty in between as to how we fulfil these ideals of proclaiming the gospel, living out the gospel, and edifying the church. And you know, to start saying we shouldn't use drums because the drums are not prescribed in the New Testament. It's a long way away from the spirit of the New Testament and the way that it's written. That's what I believe.
You already kind of offered to answer this question, but you didn't, about the temples, clarifying Christ being the temple,
yeah,
and the church being the temple. If you could fill that out.
How much more do you want to be filled out?
Specifically, it seems that it's describing two different realities bought by the gospel. Yeah. And I wanted to hear further just so I have it clear in my own head, maybe others out here, but
yeah.
At least I'm confused.
Let me give you an answer and then you can tell me whether you think I've answered the question. Jesus is Israel. Jesus fulfills the role of Israel. Jesus fulfills the role of the servant. Jesus fulfills the role of the temple. Jesus fulfills everything, you know, under the old covenant. And sometimes it's drawn in a diagram with an upside-down triangle, you know, that Israel is the servant of the Lord, but the servant role is fulfilled in Jesus. And then that servant role in Jesus is something that's shared out by those who are in Jesus. So we are called the light of the world. He says, we are the light of the world. That's what's said about the servant in Isaiah. So the servant is Israel, but the servant's role is fulfilled by the Christ. And then the servant's role is shared out and experienced and the blessings are ours because we're in the Christ. Paul says, he is the offspring of Abraham. You know, he is the seed to whom the promise was made. But then we are the offspring of Abraham in Christ through the Spirit and so on. So he fulfills the temple role by his death and resurrection, by his incarnation, death and resurrection. And we get caught up into that. We share in that reality through coming to believe in him and receiving the Spirit. I see it as being part of that whole package of, you know, everything in the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ, and then those who are in Christ get caught up in it. Is that okay? Yeah. Yeah.
Comment about regularity of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah. Well, yeah, for the sake of the tape, the question is about the regularity of the Lord's Supper. Now, again, this is one of those areas where I think that there has to be complete liberty because the New Testament is not prescriptive. Paul says, as often as you do these things, not telling us how often that is. And so we come back to what is appropriate to the given context. Now, it's interesting that someone like John Calvin wanted to have the Lord's Supper every week in Geneva. And because it's a gospel focus, you know, he thought this is great to bring people face to face with the gospel realities in the sacrament. The elders of Geneva didn't want this to happen, and so they had a standoff, and it didn't happen, I believe, in the end. I'm not quite sure about that, but I think that is true. One can argue practically for the virtue of doing it every week, and there are some traditions, in Anglican traditions, many churches have communion every week. I would say, from a practical point of view, there is a difficulty here. Inasmuch as we want to be inviting outsiders to our churches, we want to have unbelievers, we want to have visitors there, and it's quite an alienating thing if people are regularly unable to come to the table and share. Now, of course, in the early church, this existed. There was this in the early centuries. They had the catechumenate, where people were brought in for the first part of the service, and they were not yet confirmed. You don't have that, do you, in a Baptist context? This is people who've been baptized as babies and are then confirmed later on. But the idea was that they came in and just for the first part of the service, and then they went out when the communion took place. I guess that is one possible way of doing it. But I mean, my own simple reaction to the thing is it's got to be what is appropriate to the context. I suppose, as a rule of thumb, I've always operated on trying to have it once a month in every congregation. So in the churches I've been in, it's tended to be, you know, once a month this time on one week and then another week, so that if people wanted to go to communion each week, they could go to the different services. But rather than have it every week, to build variety into the church's program. I believe we have liberty in this area, and once again we have to bring in the whole principle of edification and say what is appropriate for this context, for this church, what will be most helpful for this group of people. It's not just pragmatic, it's theological, it's edification, theology. Do you have a question?
Yes.
Please come to the microphone.
I was wondering at lunch, and I don't know if it came up in the 1:30 lecture, but if edification, if as you've said, edification is such a central part of the mutual ministry that God's people have. Is there a transformation in the eschaton? Is there, or is that a perpetual distinctive to our worship? Or is there? Does that question make sense?
Yeah, the question makes sense. My guess is that edification as we know it now will come to an end. Because as Paul says in Ephesians 4, the purpose of all this is to move us forward towards the goal which God has for us. So I'm thinking about Ephesians 4 and yeah, he talks about to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may build up until, verse 13, we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So there's an until. And that until, of course, will be fulfilled when the Lord returns and we are in his presence forever. So I take it that this whole task of building up the body of Christ towards maturity will be accomplished. And we'll have a different role and function in relation to each other. It is a function for the present time that we engage in the building of the church.
I apologize for asking this question now, because I just didn't think about it during the lunch, and it came up to me a little bit afterwards. But I believe the worship styles, is it fair to say that Scripture does not provide a framework for which worship styles are appropriate and which are not, right?
Yeah, you mean about music particularly?
Yes.
Yeah, that's what I believe.
I was thinking about the argument that could be posed by those who oppose that, to say that to introduce a certain worship style could be similar to the passage in Scripture that speaks of eating food worship, dedicated to idols, in the sense that, for example, to bring a style of worship like, say, rap music or anything that has negative connotations in the secular world could lead weaker believers to embrace the secular side of that music. How would you respond to someone who could come up with that?
Yeah, I think that's a very healthy warning. I think we need to be very careful. You know, I wouldn't advise you to have, you know, the music for I Did It My Way. you know, because, you know, I mean, I think Frank Sinatra's song was the complete expression of his godless, idolatrous, rebellious, self-centered life. That song will be forever associated with Frank Sinatra and his personality. That would be very difficult to bring that into a Christian context and transform it, even with different words. You know, tunes get associated with things like that. So I think we do need to be very careful about transporting patterns of doing things, words, songs, and so on, from another context that can be offensive. I take that seriously, actually. And, of course, one of the things that we've really got to watch is how much the singing, the acting, or whatever we're doing is drawing attention to the people. I mean, I find rap very entertaining. I love listening to it and watching, but I always find myself totally absorbed with the person who's doing this stuff. It's coming out of their mouth. I would find it very difficult to do anything other than watch them. I don't know how much it would actually help me to be built up in Christ. Now, maybe there's someone who can do this in a Christian way. So yeah, I think this is a very interesting warning for us, not just simply to import things willy-nilly from the culture and think that somehow they can be divorced in people's minds from where they've come. I don't think that applies, you know, just see, people say this about drums per se. You shouldn't use drums because they're part of pagan culture or they're part of rock music and it's all sinful. I don't go by that argument, just drums in themselves. But certainly, yeah, things like I Did It My Way, that'll be not in my church, mate.
I can tell you have the heart of a teacher and you want to teach. How would you teach this in a church? And specifically, my question is, how would you teach this concept of worship to children?
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, I would certainly teach all this kind of stuff to adults, because I think it's all part of teaching the Bible. And I might just do a series on Hebrews to start with, but then I might do a thematic series in order to bring out very clearly some of the doctrinal issues that we've been looking at. How would I teach it to children? Well, I believe that you can teach anything to children if you are careful enough about it and really think through the essence of what you're trying to get across. So, you know, right from the beginning, we've had three sons, and right from the beginning, we tried to teach them theology. I remember one of my sons was very disturbed about dying because he was friendly with a little old lady in our church who died, and this affected him very, very profoundly. How old would he have been, Leslie? About five? Six. I mean, we spent a long time. Every night I would go into his bedroom and try and talk to him about scriptures that would help him to understand about assurance. And it took a long while to get through to him, not because he was being stubborn, but because he was so disturbed by what had happened. And, no, I've certainly tried to teach children in Sunday school and other contexts quite difficult concepts. So I think I would pick some of the key ideas, like, you know, what it means to worship God through Jesus and what it means to worship God in the whole of our lives and what church is all about. I think you can teach these things to children with the right illustrations. And it's a challenge. But we, you know, we must be able to teach our children justification by faith, sanctification by faith, glorification, everything we should be able to teach children. It's good practice for teaching adults.